Well, good morning. Welcome again. It's good to see everybody here this morning. You know, maybe not the last song, but the song before that, it was a great reminder that Jesus gives us victory, right? No matter what we stand in, no matter what fire we're in, Jesus is there with us and he can help us walk through it. Usually when we're in a fire, something's wrong with our heart. And the song that we sang said that he can take our heart and heal it and make it clean, make it pure again, make it what it's supposed to be. We're going to pick up our series today. Actually, we're going to conclude our series, Facing Opposition, today. And our message is our best defense. Last week, we left off in John 7, 42 through 50, or whatever it was. You guys look it up. It's online. But the message last week was about the Pharisees and temple guards and the opposition that they were facing, and how they communicated, how they needed words to overcome the opposition that they were facing. It took words to shut down the situation, to face the opposition. So today we're going to talk about our best defense. And as we do that, we're going to be looking at John. We're going to go back one verse. We're going to be looking at John 7, verse 53, and we're going to go through 8:11. So if you have your Bibles with you, or your phones, or your digital devices, or whatever, your iPads or iPods or, you know, those things, your Bible readers, you can follow along with it. Or maybe you have the original text and you want to read that from the Greek. Anybody willing? Yeah? Okay, no. All right, so here we go. Let's read this. Starting at verse 53 in chapter 7. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing still right there beside him. Or the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." God, we just recognize that this is your word this morning. It's a heavy subject. We're going to acknowledge that right up front. So we need to be prepared for what you want us to say to us. Let us hear your words. Sometimes it takes words to transform our hearts. So maybe those words need to penetrate what's in us this morning. Lay aside the things. Maybe we need some healing this morning. Maybe we need to just confess some things. We just pray that your word would do that. That we'd be open to it and ready for what you're about to do. We look fully to you this morning, expecting you're going to do great things. We want to acknowledge our love for you this morning and our devotion to you. So help us to be obedient, to stay focused and stay attentive to what you want to say. So I want to mention right up front, because some of you that may have been following along in your Bibles, you may notice that this text is italicized. There's probably a little note down the bottom that says this text might not even be in your text. It might not even be there. It was added later. It was something that they're not even sure where it goes. Because in the original text, way, way back, it wasn't found. For the first 3 centuries at least, this text, these verses were not found in this part of the Bible. It wasn't until the 3rd century that they appeared. In fact, the early church fathers admit this narrative. It's not even in their records. And some say that it wasn't even cited until the 10th century. Some say the 3rd, but Carson, D.A. Carson, said it was not cited in the text until the 10th century. The passages actually have been placed in different places in the Bible in the past. You could find them in chapter 7 after verse 44, or after verse 36, or even after verse 25. Some believe it's more likely a writing that would be found in Luke, and it would follow well in chapter 21. So it's been all over the place. Because of this diversity of placement, most scholars agree that there's a ruling that this was added at a later date. This story was something in addition to the Bible that was originally written or recorded. And some believe that actually verse 53 is part of another story. It makes more sense following another story. But here's what we need to focus in on this morning, because whether it belongs here in the text or somewhere else, every scholar agreed that the story is canonical. Canonical. Say that fast. Canonical. In other words, it belongs in the Bible. It's supposed to be there. The only question that we have to answer is where. But for our purposes this morning, the placement is important. For our purposes today, we're going to go through this because it's where it is in the Bible. We're going to go because we've been working our way through John, and this is where it is, so we're going to work through it. So what we read in these passages today is relevant to anyone. Anyone who is burdened by sin and guilt, these passages today are relevant to us. We can find comfort and realize that moral standards are not void in the presence of mercy. There's still a level that we have to live to, even in the presence of mercy. So like, Jesus will free us, but there's still a standard. We left off with the Pharisees and the Sadducees were speechless, right? And right after, in verse 52, they walked away, they went to their own home. And we're going to pick up today, right back there in verse 53. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Think about that. Everybody else went to their own home. They all had a place to lay their head. But Jesus, who even said that foxes have holes, but I have no place, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, went off to the Mount of Olives. Why would he go there? In order to understand that, I think we need to take a look at what the Mount of Olives may have looked like. So on the screen, you'll see a picture of the Mount of Olives, kind of from looking down from the Mount of Olives down on that city there you see is Jerusalem. So you can imagine Jesus sitting on this mountain, talking to the Father, overlooking this city that he loved, this city he cared so much for. Can you imagine what he was thinking, what he was feeling, what he was praying? He knew what was about to happen. He'd already faced opposition. And he pulls back from the crowd. He pulls back and sits up there and just spends some time with the Father. There's something important about that. Like when we're facing something we know we got to go through, we need to sometimes, we have to talk to somebody that we don't want to talk to, or we know that there's going to be a struggle. We have to pull back and spend some time with the Father so that we're ready. We need to spend time with Him. It appears that he actually spent all night on that mountain. It's not clear, but by the next passage, we can guess that it says, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach. He appeared like supernaturally, like whoosh. No, I don't think that's what it means. I think like meaning he just came back onto the scene. He came back to the temple. Despite the opposition that he had been facing, he arrives back on the scene. He doesn't run away from it. He goes right to it. And upon his arrival, look what happens. People, once again, are gathered around him. In the NASB, New American Standard Version, actually says that they were coming to him. And I think that's a more accurate translation, because it's not like he just was there and people just kind of swarmed him. They were coming. They were moving towards him, like gravitating. They wanted more of Jesus. They had heard of some of what he said, and they were like, hey, we want to be around you. These people had been following him. They were pursuing him. And when he came back, they wanted to be in his presence. Now, this idea of Jesus going off and coming back to Jerusalem, this was something common to him. This was something he did often. If you look throughout Scripture, Jesus would go off and then he would reengage. He would go off and then reengage. And specifically when it was around Jerusalem, if you look, he took some time off away from the city of Jerusalem before he'd go back. And it was often in prayer that he'd spend that time. But as he comes into the city and the people are coming to him, he does something that we might just see as not important, but it's really profound. He comes into the presence of these people, or as they come in, he sits down. Well, sitting down then was the equivalent to someone standing today at the pulpit. When someone stands up at the pulpit, everybody's eyes are on that person. Well, in those days, when people spoke, they would sit down so that people would pay attention. They would read the word of God and everyone would stand. And then they would sit down and talk about the scripture that was read. So what would happen is people would kind of zero in. As soon as he sat down, they're zeroed in on what he's about to say. It signaled to them that he was ready to teach and they would be ready to learn. This is exactly how the rabbis even taught their students. It wasn't just rabbis in the temple. It was even the students of the rabbis. And this idea of him sitting down is found throughout Scripture. There's at least three examples that we're going to look at today. In Luke 55, he got into one of the boats and then he sat down and taught the people. Remember that? He pushes out in one of the boats and he sits down in the boat. Now you would think he's out on a lake, he'd want to stand up. Maybe he didn't want to rock the boat, I don't know. But he sat down. He sat down in the boat. What about Matthew 5:1? This is the Sermon on the Mount. One of the most profound sermons in the Bible. He saw the crowds. He went up the mountainside. And what did he do? He sat down. You would think with all the crowds there, normal people could only want to stand to project their voice. But he sits. And then we also read in John 6:3, right? When the disciples had crossed the Sea of Galilee with him, they go up on the mountainside. And Jesus sits down to teach them, preparing for the 5,000 to arrive. This was a pattern. It wasn't something new. Now, we don't know what he was prepared to teach those who were coming to him or gathered around him. But it isn't long before the Pharisees present the opportunity. We follow along in verses 3 through 6. It says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now, we have to understand that adultery in this day was a serious offense. So serious that it demanded death. In fact, it demanded death by a specific way, by stoning. Now, this wasn't something new. God had dictated death for other sins. In fact, you can find some of them in Leviticus 20. I'll just give you a couple. Listen to this one. If you cursed your parents, either one of them, death by stoning. Aren't you glad we don't live in the Old Testament, youth? If you consulted mediums or spirits, you'd face death by stoning. Of course, we see adultery is one of those offenses. There's other offenses found, if you want to look down in Deuteronomy and Exodus. Some of it was blaspheming God, promiscuity. There's a bunch of them, a whole list. So you would think, why would someone engage in a sin like this? Why would someone engage in this knowing that there was going to be a consequence of stoning? Why would they engage in this knowing the cost? Why do we? Why do we sin? Paul told us that the wages of sin is death. That's a huge consequence, isn't it? Like, if we sin, then we deserve death. In God's eyes, that's what we deserve. We fall short. But we know that Jesus paid the penalty for that. How many of us sin still knowing the consequence? How many of us sin knowing that Jesus had to pay the penalty for that sin? That he suffered because of that sin. And that if we aren't with him, we aren't following him, we would suffer that same penalty, death. So what would keep us from sinning? Obviously, it's not punishment. The punishment didn't work then. It doesn't work now. Jesus demonstrated that the only way that we could really keep from sinning is that if we understand who He is through a changed heart. When we understand Christ, we understand that we need to change internally. And that drives us away from sin. Jesus paid the cost. And when we believe in Him for that salvation, for that cost, that He went to the cross for us, for you, for me, we're free. We're saved. We get to spend eternity with God. Now the Pharisees, they knew the punishment for the woman's sin was death by stoning. They knew it. But really, they weren't even concerned about that. They weren't there to really punish her. This was just kind of consequential. They were consequential. They were there to punish Jesus, to catch Him. It was part of their plan. They even acknowledge Him as teacher. I think that's part of their deception. Oh, teacher! Rabbi, teach me something. Some commentators say this was an insincere gesture, just to try and lift Him up. We see there, she says she's caught. And later on, she's caught in the act. Hold on. How did these Pharisees catch her in the act? How would they? What were they doing there? How did they catch her? Kind of sets a tone for something. Like, this wasn't something they just happened to randomly come upon. No, no, no. This is a pre-planned event. They had this set up. It was part of their larger plan. Listen, there's even more proof to that. Where's the guy? Where's he at? He's not there. He's not even mentioned. In order to be caught in the act, there had to be a man involved. Agreed? If this was a setup, it might explain why the man wasn't present. Maybe he was part of the plan. We can only speculate that, but it seems pretty reasonable. Now, she was to be put to death based on statutes laid down by God through the law given by Moses that they talked about, and it's found in Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 24. What this says here in that passage is that not only was she guilty and was to be stoned, but the man should have been guilty and stoned as well. Where is he at? This was clearly a trap. And either way it went, it was going to make Jesus look bad. Because look at this. If he committed her to death, if he said stone her, then he had taken the law in his own hands. He said, I'm over the law, and then stone her. You're going to remember that the Pharisees and the priest, they were not over the law. Remember what happened at Jesus' trial. They had to go before Pilate to get permission to do anything to Jesus. They could not punish him without their approval. It was not possible. So if Jesus said, kill her, he's going against the Roman authority. Well, the flip side to this is, if he says, let her go, he's not following through on the law of Moses, is he? So he's going against what God had said. Either way, they think they got him. He's busted. We have him. There's no way out. Their plan was foolproof. Or so they thought. It's kind of interesting because in the next verse, Jesus doesn't seem to be concerned with them at all. He's not worried in the least. He goes on, and this is what he does. He bends down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. So he's standing at this point. You got to imagine, like, he's come in. He was sitting, and he's teaching to these people. He's sitting. I'm not going to sit like he'd be sitting. Probably not like this. He's actually sitting on the ground teaching these people. Pharisees come in and start talking to him, start accusing this woman. He stands to hear what they have to say. And he bends down again and he starts drawing in the sand. I don't know about you, but for me, this is one of the greatest mysteries. What in the world was he writing? I want to know. I was reading all the commentators, and they all have speculations. They were saying, oh, they're right. He's writing in the names of all the people that were there who were guilty. He's writing their sins. They have all these things. But you know what they all conclude? We have no idea. We have no idea. We have no idea what Jesus is writing in the sand. There's no clear message to that. It's one of those things that I can't wait to get to heaven. I know it's kind of weird, but I can't. Jesus, what were you writing in the sand there? Just like curious about that. I want to understand a little bit better. But really, it must not be important, because if it had been important, don't you think John would have recorded what he had been writing in the sand? He probably would have written it down and let us know. So the Pharisees, they wanted an answer, didn't they? In verses 7 and 8, this is what happens. When they kept questioning him, he's stooping in the sand. Now remember, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now the NIV just doesn't like give the full context there. I just had to keep going back to New American Standard this week, because in that version it says, "But when they persisted," it wasn't like when they kept on questioning. It was like when, but they kept on. They didn't let up. They did not relent. In fact, like Jesus is on the ground and he's writing whatever he's writing. He gave him an opportunity to walk away. There was a moment there, or maybe a few moments, where they had to contemplate what they were asking him to do. Can you imagine just seeing this teacher, this rabbi, this guy who says he's from God, and he's kneeling on the ground or stooping on the ground and writing in the sand, and they're still focused on their plan. They were not relenting. They would not let up. Why? Because they had their own agenda. So Jesus stands up. He stands up to give a defense. Can you imagine this? He's kneeling on the ground, most likely looking at what he's doing, not at them. And he stands up in this motion and starts looking at each of them. Now, I don't know, it's not in there, but you can just imagine this. He stands up and looks at them in the eye, each of them, and says these words, "Let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." He stands up. Do you know that 55%, on a conservative side, of communication is body language? Some say that as much as 70% of how we communicate is through body language. Jesus just standing up almost had a presence, a response to them. You can imagine. He stood up. He was in a place that was low. And he stood up and looked them in the eye. And he says this to them. He uses body language to communicate a message to them. Now that's all that we know from this passage other than what he said. Do you know that 38% of communication, if we stick with the 55%, is body language, that 38% of communication is actually tone? So we don't know. There's no clear record of what tone Jesus used. He could have said this, "Let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Or he could have said, "Let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." The message changes, doesn't it? I would gather that he didn't speak like that, because Jesus had authority without having to yell or raise his voice. He knew who he was, and he could communicate that way. So what are we left with? We're left with the remaining 7%. If we use the 55% of body language and the 38% tone, we're left with 7% of his actual words. 7% of what he communicated were only his words. And do you know that those words, it seems like a lot of words there, but in the Greek, it was only 7 words. He communicated what he needed to say in 7 words. And that's all he said. The Pharisees are on the other side of this, and I can't imagine, before he said this, what they're thinking. They're probably like, "Yes! She is guilty. We're righteous. We got him. They compared themselves to her, saying, like, we're free from sin. We've got this. This is it. A little irony to that, though, didn't it? Because here the Pharisees are about to murder the Son of God. They're prepared to send him to his death. They didn't want anyone opposing them, so they're prepared to kill him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at this, I know God sees sin the same, but when I look at this, adultery and murder, murder's a little bit higher. That's taking someone's life. It's huge. And they're going, hey, we got it. We're living righteously. We were over her. Jesus had enough, though. He had enough of their questioning, and he responded. He told them, if you're without sin, go ahead. Kill her. Do it. Do it. Be the one, the first one, to throw a stone. At first you might think, yes! He's put him in their place. He's got him. But there are implications here that might convict us. See, because the world we live in today is one where judgment is looked down upon. In Christian circles, we're told not to judge, usually based on this passage from Matthew 7. Right? Judge not lest you be judged. Okay, so if you're going to judge somebody, don't judge them, because if you judge them, then you're going to be judged by the same measure. So maybe you're familiar, maybe you heard those words. Christians aren't supposed to judge. However, if you take that passage out of context, we miss the rest of the message that God's trying to communicate there. In fact, in that passage, if you look at Matthew 7, 1 through 5, it says that you'll be judged by the measure you judge. But in order to judge, you must first remove the log that's in your own eye in order to get the speck out of your brother's eye. The thing it says there, it says don't ignore the speck. It says just get yourself right first before you get the speck out of your brother's eye. Like, look at you first. So listen, if you're going to judge somebody, you need to look internally and say, hey, where am I? How am I doing? He's not telling us not to judge. In fact, on the contrary, listen to this passage in Matthew 18. There's two other places you could find this, in Luke 17 and 1 Timothy 5. It's really clear on we're supposed to handle people and how they're walking from God. But we're going to look specifically at Matthew 18, 15 through 17. It says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. So if you've got a problem with somebody, you go talk to that person one-on-one. If you see something that's going on in their life, if you see a sin, or they've sinned against you, go have a conversation. Talk it out. Doesn't stop there, though. Maybe they'll listen to you, it says. If they listen to you, you've won them over. You've brought them back. But if they'll not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Do you know that nobody could be judged in that day without two or three witnesses? When somebody was brought on trial, they had to bring two or three witnesses with them to testify against them in order to make them guilty. So this woman's standing there, and they've got all these witnesses around to testify against her. So if you get sin and this person doesn't want to hear it, you take somebody with you and you go, hey, brother, come with me, brother and sister, let's go talk to this person and let's work this out. Then it says, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church, the body of Christ. Hold them accountable there. And if they refuse to even listen to the church, Jesus says, let them go. Let him be like the world. Let him be like the tax collector or the pagan who want nothing to do with me. I don't know what you guys are thinking, but I read this. I didn't hear, don't judge people. I heard, you need to hold people accountable. Yeah, I got to be right. I got to be right. But there's an accountability factor as a believer in Christ. We need to hold people accountable. Our goal in doing this isn't to judge them. It's to win them back. It's kind of like this, right? So the person's going down the road and they drive off over an embankment through the guardrail. You don't drive by and go, they can't drive. That's judgment. No, you pull your car over, you jump out, and you go down the hill and go, can I help you? You okay? You might not have the tow truck, but you can at least get them back up on the road. That's the Christian walk. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to help people like that. Because people are going to run off the road. Sometimes consequences intersect with our path, and we get slammed off the road. Like, we didn't plan to drive off. Maybe it wasn't even our driving. Maybe it was the guy next to us that couldn't drive. Is that judgment? I don't know. I don't know if that's judgment. But you get the idea. Our response to people needs to be aimed at their heart. Every time Jesus spoke to someone, he aimed for their heart. Because the heart is the place where correction begins. We got to try to reach people and hold them accountable. Not through this barking at them, but through loving them and bringing accountability into their life in a loving way. That's what Jesus did, didn't he? Sometimes it doesn't work, though. How many times did Jesus have conversations with the Pharisees? They just didn't want to hear it. They just didn't want to hear it. They were just so stuck. Their heart was hard. It was hard. But his words are really direct, aren't they? He said to them, you, any of you who's without sin, go ahead, take your stone and cast it at her. Do it. It's kind of funny when I was reading this. Some commentators actually said that they think that Jesus is referring to the Pharisees committing adultery themselves and that they were guilty of that sin. That's kind of crazy, I think. Possible, but kind of crazy. I think that Jesus is saying here is like, if you're sinning, if you're against God, if you've done anything against me, go ahead. If you think you are righteous enough to stand before God, you be the judge. Go ahead and throw the stone. Jesus reinforced this idea of the log. They needed to remove that log before they could pick the speck out of her eye. They wanted to trap or convict the Son of God. Why? Because they had a purpose in mind. But as their words sunk in, we see the response in John 8:9. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still. Whoa. Jesus had just said something to them, but it appears that they had not been listening prior to this. All of a sudden, they realized that they had heard something. Do you know that 85% of communication is actually listening? Not just listening, but actually hearing. When you hear something, you own it. And it seems that in this moment, they understood something because they heard it. They heard what he had said. Most of the time, think about this. When we have a conversation, when we're listening, we're already got something going on in our head to prepare a response to what the person is saying. You're thinking about the next story or the next thing or the response to what they're saying instead of where their heart is. What are they saying? What is it they're communicating in this moment? Listen, I need to do a better job of slowing down my thoughts and going, what is this person telling me right now? Sometimes I literally have to do that. I put my fingers on my temple and I go, what are they doing? What are they communicating? What is this? What are they trying to say right now? And I think the Pharisees were just hit because he bends down again and they start thinking about what he said. Notice the progression here. I want you to imagine, you know, we're kind of running past this, but these guys are probably standing there with a stone about this size. They're standing there ready. You can just imagine them in a stance. Just go ahead, give us the word. I'm ready. I've got my stone. That's a pretty big stone, isn't it? At least the size of my hand. That's probably 4 or 5 pounds. Maybe not. I don't know. It's heavy. I was doing a job this week with some of these stones and had the opportunity of a few of them hitting me as they were coming out of the truck. They only fell about 3 feet. They hurt. They hurt. These guys are probably standing 10 to 20 feet away from this woman. And they're guys, so they probably have a pretty good arm on them. And they're prepared to just take this thing and wail it. And they may have had more than one. Death by stoning would not have been fun. But one by one, they take their stones and they walk away. Seems like there's a progression because the older ones go first. Why? I think it's because with age comes experience and wisdom. They're slowing down enough to see that maybe they're not so righteous, that maybe they have some sin, that maybe Jesus is right. Listen, when we're younger, I could tell you I was there. When I was younger, I used to fly. Still pretty fast, but I used to really go fast. I'd move past things so quickly that it didn't matter. I'd say things that come out of my mouth that it would hurt people. I want you to think about this, especially young people. When you think of someone in your peer group who you think is wise, are they quick to speak or are they slow to speak? Do they contemplate what they're about to say or do they just let it fly? We need to be careful. We need to slow down. We need to listen. So we don't know how many people were standing in this group accusing her, but one by one, they left. One by one. The woman is standing there. We don't even know what she's wearing. She was caught in the act, so we don't even know what she's wearing. She's standing here in the center of the temple and probably her head hung low. And Jesus says this, and she hears as the first steps from someone walking away. Then again, as another leaves. And one by one, they're all gone. And you can imagine her head slowly rising to see that no one is left. At last, the last person who's standing there just walks away. And this burden that she brought in there was suddenly just being lifted. And then we see what happens next. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Just imagine, Jesus is down on the ground, they've all left, her burden somewhat lifted, and Jesus asks her two questions. You can imagine Jesus standing and looking her in the eye, and all of a sudden, her anxiety may have returned. Because while they had let her go, he still had authority. He had power. She knew that he could condemn her of her sin. And her response is tentative because of his position. In fact, in the NASB, it says Lord versus Sir. And I don't mean like Lord, like we understand who you are, Jesus. It's like Lord, Master, you're the one with the power. You're the one that's over this. I got it. I understand who you are. I want to acknowledge you as that. And I can guarantee you those waves of guilt probably washed over her once again. But in that moment, Jesus calms her. He brings healing. He actually uses her heart to allow her to be free from her sin. He gives a relief with a directive. He says, "Listen, yeah, you're guilty, but go and sin no more. I'm not condemning you. I'm not condemning you. Just don't do it again." I'll tell you a little story. There's this kid, and he got this new slingshot. He was so excited he got the slingshot. And he was out playing on his grandmom's farm with it. He's shooting the cans, and he shot a couple bottles. And he thought about the window, but then thought better of that. And he's just going around shooting stuff, shot some holes through leaves. It was awesome. And the next thing he knows, he sees this duck. It's his grandmom's favorite duck. And he's like, "Oh, man. So I'm just going to take a shot at it. I'm not going to hurt or anything." So he pulls back the slingshot, and wham! And the duck goes, no more duck. He's like, oh my gosh. The duck is gone. He looks around real quick. He grabs a shovel. He digs a hole. He buries the duck. Pats it all down. He's like, I got away with that one. Turns around, looks up the hill, and his sister's standing there like this. He walks up the hill and goes, hey, how you doing? She goes, I saw what you did. But don't tell grandma. I saw what you did. He goes, don't tell grandma. She goes, we'll see. So he's a little bit nervous, as you can imagine. And he goes about the day, and it's time for dinner, and grandma finishes dinner. They all get done, and she says to his sister, hey, can you do the dishes for me? She says, no, but my brother will. He'll do them for you. And he's like, what? And she gives him the look. You want me to tell? That's all she said. She didn't say anything. She just looks at him. You don't want me to tell, do you? I'll do the dishes, Grandma. No problem. This goes on for about a week. Every time she gets asked to do something, he has to do it. Finally, he's like, I can't handle anymore, Grandma. I shot your duck. I buried it. I'm sorry. She goes, I know. I saw it. I was watching out the window. Why didn't you say anything? Why didn't you tell me? You mean I had to go through all that? She goes, I want to see how long you'd carry that sin. I want to see how long that burden of sin would be on you. Church, we don't have to carry the sin. That burden is not ours to carry. Jesus went to the cross for our sins to release us of that burden. He knows what you did. He knows what you did back here. He knows what you're going to do today. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. And he died for all of it. In our passage today, people were faced with their sin. One group faced it and walked away. The Pharisees and the temple priests, the people that accused this woman, they faced it and they walked away from it. But we also know for certain that they came back to it because they pursued Jesus later. They didn't leave it at the cross. They didn't leave it there. They didn't let Jesus take it. They came back to it. They picked it back up and said, I'm going to keep doing this. Now, we don't know the story about the woman, the rest of the woman's life, but our hope is that she would remember this moment. And from this moment on, her life would be different. She'd use this moment, that sin that she had done, she'd use it as a guardrail to keep her on the path. It was going to be the thing that moved her to live righteously before God the best she could. Listen, we have all sinned. We've all strayed from righteousness. But if we allow those sins to consume us, forgetting that we're forgiven, they're gonna guide our future choices, our future decisions. The enemy loved that. He'd love for that sin to have power in your life. Man, we got the power of forgiveness through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's true power. Let's live in that. Let's live in it. So we're going to take away today. What is our best defense in facing opposition? What is it? Well, number one, we got to be ready. We got to be ready to face opposition. We got to be prepared. What did Jesus do? He didn't just like march into the temple. Hey, I'm here, face opposition. No. He spent some time up on the mountain with God, didn't he? He spent some time in prayer. He was ready. He was ready. Number two, we need to be educated. We need to educate ourselves. We need to know the facts. Jesus turned the opposer's sentence back on themselves, didn't he? He shut them down. Hey, listen, and he did it in such a brilliant way. Okay, you guys that aren't guilty, go ahead and do it. That's like brilliant. That's like a brilliant response. Where do you think he got that from? I think he got it from the Father. I think God gave him that wisdom. He prepared him. He educated him for the response. And then what does he tell her to do? Jesus says, listen, sin no more. You can even change that S to surrender. You got to surrender to Jesus. Walk away from it. Submit everything we do unto Him, for Him. And then the last one is we need to trust in Him. Even when we can't defend ourselves. Listen, this woman was condemned to death, wasn't she? She was condemned to death by stoning, and she had nobody to trust in except Jesus, the one they were looking for, to condemn her. That's our same situation. We need to put our trust in Him. Because look, even when we couldn't defend ourselves, what did Jesus do? He went to the cross and defended us, didn't He? He went to the cross and defended us before God. And in the end, that gives us our best defense. Our best defense. But you didn't. Father God, we just acknowledge this morning that You are our best defense. That when we come to You, we need to be ready. We need to be ready to hear from You. We need to be silent and still. We need to be prepared for what You have to do. We want You to educate us. And God, probably one of the most difficult things for us as humans who want to live in the flesh is that we turn to sin too often. We go back to the flesh and we live in that. God, would You help us? Let's just acknowledge this morning that we need Your help. That we're not strong without You. That we need You more than anything else. And that we can trust You. We can trust that You have the best interest for our lives at heart. And that even if we've run off the road, You want to pull us from that. You want to save us from that sin, from that wrecked place. You want to bring healing. Help us to acknowledge that this morning. Help us to respond to You and respond to this opportunity to, in giving back to You, just to say, hey, we acknowledge You as Lord. We acknowledge You as God, and we want to give back what You've given us. We want to give a portion of that back so that You can be glorified in it. So bless this offering and bless this time of worship as we prepare to give to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.